The Westminster Confession into the 21st Century Conference is hosted annually by the Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary. The seminary's mission is to educate students who love the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word, equipping pastors for the ministry of the gospel and preparing others in the church for effective service in His kingdom, all within the framework of the historic Reformed faith. This message is from the conference and is a production of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. To hear more about the seminary or the Alliance, stay tuned after this message. Through this partnership, we're able to bring you the conference, Westminster Confession into the 21st Century.
For our second session, we're pleased to have with us Dr. Mark Ross. And Dr. Ross will be speaking on the theme, The Sovereignty of God in the Westminster Standards. Dr. Ross is from Erskine Seminary, and some of you know that Erskine's in a bit of a crisis, so you can be praying for Dr. Ross and the rest of the Erskine brothers and sisters as they try to work through some really big institutional threatening problems there. But we're so glad in the midst of all of that and everything else you do, you'll come and address us today. Mark Ross.
Thank you, Jerry. Very good to be here. And a good time to get out of South Carolina, actually. Lest you end up in court one way or another. Your prayers for the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church will be much appreciated. I can assure you not a one will be wasted. We need everyone we can get. And pray for our leaders. I did get a hopeful email. We thought our synod had provided a framework to get us out of the civil courts, but there has been no settlement on that issue yet, and there were wrinkles that had come up, but there was at least some encouraging word that came through in the email, but do pray for us. The topic given to me is the sovereignty of God in the Westminster Standards. When first asked, frankly, it kind of struck me as a topic like, was Calvin a Calvinist? I was assuming I was not coming to a group of Athenians that were delighting in something that was new. But I have given myself to this topic to see what we might ponder that, if not new, may at least be fresh and challenge us and take us a little bit deeper. The theme for this year's conference is Christ our King, the kingly ministry of our Lord. Under this theme, the topic assigned to me, the sovereignty of God in the Westminster Standards, I would relate to the kingship of Christ in this way. Matthew's gospel concludes with the Great Commission, which begins by announcing that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus Christ. Chapter 5 of the Westminster Confession says that the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of his church and disposes all things to the good thereof. We may say, therefore, that the sovereignty of God, which is taught in the Bible, is, since the ascension, exercised by the Spirit at the direction of the Son, who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Ephesians 1:22-23 says that the Father has put all things under the Son's feet, gave him as head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In setting forth what the Bible teaches about the church and its government, the Westminster Divines said in their opening to the form of Presbyterial church government, Jesus Christ, upon whose shoulders the government is, whose name is called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of whose government and peace there shall be no end, who sits upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever, having all power given unto him in heaven and on earth by the Father, who raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He being ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things, received gifts for his church, and gave officers necessary for the edification of his church and the perfecting of his saints. Sovereignty of our Lord Jesus Christ thus extended over the church and its government, the appointment of the officers who were to be in that church. This being the 200th anniversary of the Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary, it may be appropriate to make some reference to the intersection of the paths taken by the associate Presbyterians, the seceders, and the Reformed Presbyterians, particularly the early Reformed Presbyterians in America. There were some, of course, who weren't so fondly looked upon their forebears in Scotland, because they joined with the seceders after they got over here, those who went astray. At that time, the Covenanters had one small presbytery, which had been formed in 1774. The seceders, or the associate Presbyterians, had then just two. Though these groups had different views on matters of the civil government and its relation to the church and the church in relation to the government, in their plan for union, they agreed upon this article from the basis of union, number 6, that the administration of the kingdom of providence is committed to Jesus Christ, the mediator, and magistracy, the ordinance appointed by the moral governor of the world to be the pillar or prop of civil order among men, as well as other things, is rendered subservient by the mediator to the welfare of his spiritual kingdom, the church. And beside the church, has the sanctified use of that and every common benefit through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. While, therefore, the sovereignty of God generally belongs within the loci of theology proper, it also has its place within Christology, especially when we consider the state of exaltation. The kingly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ and the majesty of his kingship includes within it his reign over all things for the church, for the accomplishment of God's purposes in the world, which we see so plainly in the final chapters of the Bible. They culminate in the perfection of the church and adorning her with the very glory of God. Here then, let us attend to the kingly ministry of our Lord as it pertains to the exercise of the sovereignty of God. The Arminian theologian Jack Cottrell has written, "Although the doctrine of divine sovereignty is most often associated with Calvinism, it is important to non-Calvinists too. He's unwilling to yield to Calvinism exclusive claim upon the doctrine. Similarly, in a recent book surveying various positions to be found within evangelical Christianity on predestination and free will, editors David and Randall Basinger have chosen to classify the range of options which run from a classical Calvinist position to the recent vintage of open theism within the Arminian camp. These have been classified within two general categories, those advocating what they call specific sovereignty, and two, those advocating a general sovereignty. The terms of description are a bit misleading, since at first hearing, one might suppose that those advocating a general sovereignty over the world held views of God's sovereignty which are more comprehensive than the specific sovereignty group. That is, as general, they would be embracing more events under divine control. But it is, in fact, just the opposite. By general sovereignty is meant control over things in general, but not over every specific event. One of these so-called general views is the traditional Arminian view of the doctrine of divine sovereignty, and thus excludes divine control over the free will of human beings and angels. But with God retaining an infallible foreknowledge of all choices of the will of God's creatures. The other is the open theism view of Clark Pinnock, in which God limits his knowledge of future events so that ex hypothesi, real freedom of will for human beings, might exist. Finally, in his book, Arminian Theology, Myths and Realities, Roger Olson also seeks to counter the misunderstanding that Arminians do not believe in the sovereignty of God. Working through a survey of Arminian theologians from the 17th century to the present, he shows that the sovereignty of God is frequently affirmed by them. So across the divisions of evangelical Christianity, there is at least some measure of agreement on this doctrine. The phrase, the sovereignty of God, is thus commonplace in Christian discourse, and people of widely differing theological viewpoints all use it and unite in its affirmation. Surely there is a common core of meaning in its use, a general consensus that God is the supreme authority and power in the universe. Somehow, God is more or less in control of all that happens, that his purposes for the world will one day be accomplished, and that all his promises ultimately will be kept. It is this perhaps general consensus and the true religious impulse which it displays that explains why Kirk Franklin's 1974 praise song has become something of a standard bearer for a whole generation of believers, regardless of their theological persuasions on other topics. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above. With wisdom, power, and love, our God is an awesome God. But as we know, behind this general consensus, there are also some sharp differences to be noted in how the sovereignty of God is conceived in differing theological traditions. Roger Olson knows that he and other Arminians are far from agreement with the Calvinists on the doctrine of divine sovereignty. As he says, if we begin by defining sovereignty deterministically, Arminians do not believe in divine sovereignty. What does he have in mind by a deterministic definition of sovereignty? It would be the idea that sovereignty necessarily includes, quote, God's absolute control and meticulous governance to the exclusion of real contingency and free will. Randall Basinger refers to this view as, quote, exhaustive divine sovereignty. Olson is rather offended by the frequent misrepresentation of Arminian theology by Calvinists as denying the sovereignty of God, and he does not seem to be as equally sensitive to the possibility he might be misrepresenting Calvinism's view of divine sovereignty as excluding real contingency and free will. Olson maintains that the basic meaning of the word sovereignty does not include the idea of absolute control and meticulous governance. The word sovereign is used with respect to having supreme authority and or power over a given domain. The English sovereign would have supreme authority over those in his realm or hers, and with the office comes a measure of power. But the very circumstances which called forth the Westminster Assembly prove that the English sovereign did not possess complete control over events within his realm. The Calvinists claim that God does possess and exercises such complete determination and control over all the events of the world, including the choices made by men and angels, thus adds things to the concept of sovereignty not essential to it in the mind of Roger Olson. Calvinists, on the other hand, do believe that with the case of God, his sovereignty does and must include absolute control and meticulous governance, because that is how the Bible reveals God to us. John Murray defines it this way: "The sovereignty of God I take to be the absolute authority, rule, and government of God in the whole of that reality that exists distinct from himself in the realms of nature and of grace. It is a concept that respects his relation to other beings and to all other being and existence. It is therefore a relative concept, or a concept of relation." Unquote. This concept pervades the thinking of the Westminster Divines, running from its opening chapter of Holy Scripture to its final one of the Last Judgment. Chapter 1, God is sovereign over the revelation of himself given to mankind, first in the whole realm of nature, and then by supernatural means in the Holy Scriptures. In the final chapter of the Last Judgment, God stands as supreme, the judge of all the earth, before whom all men and angels stand for judgment. In between is the whole work of God from creation to glorification, all proceeding from God through Christ by the Holy Spirit. Perhaps the best statement is found in chapter 3 of God's eternal decree. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Here is certainly the idea, to use Olson's words, of absolute control and meticulous governance. It asserts that even before the world was made, God had decreed, that is, determined, the whole course of history down to the smallest detail. God then executed his plan through his works of creation and providence for the accomplishment of his purpose. As God is the creator of all things, so he has power over all things. For all the power that is found in things has been given by God to those things. Nothing, therefore, can thwart God's power. He does whatever he wills in heaven and on earth. Having thus made all things, God also governs all things and directs them to the accomplishment of his purposes. Chapter 5 of Providence puts it this way: God, the creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. In the fourth section of that same chapter, the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extends even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that, not by a bare permission, but such as has joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. Yet so, as the sinfulness thereof proceeds only from the creature, and not from God, who, being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. Again, here is precisely what Olson called absolute control and meticulous governance. But notice, too, that there is a denial of things which Olson believes are connected to these concepts, indeed demanded by them in his view. What Olson had said was absolute control and meticulous governance to the exclusion of real contingency and free will. The Westminster divines, however, are not affirming absolute control and meticulous governance to the exclusion of real contingency and free will. Rather, they are asserting absolute control and meticulous governance with the inclusion of real contingency and free will. Indeed, I do not think they would be unhappy with the assertion that they believed in absolute control and meticulous governance, and therefore with the inclusion of real contingency and free will. Notice again the key statement of this concept in chapter 3 of God's Eternal Decree. God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. What is being asserted by Westminster is that while God has indeed from all eternity freely and unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass, including even the fall of angels and mankind into sin, and all other sins of angels and men committed since, yet God has ordained all this to come to pass without himself becoming the author of sin, without doing violence to the will of his creatures, and without taking away either the liberty or the contingency of second causes. Again, chapter 5, 4 of Westminster. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extends even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as has joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. Yet so, as the sinfulness thereof proceeds only from the creature and not from God, who, being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or approver of sin. What we have in the Westminster Standards is indeed a form of divine determinism, meaning that all events are determined by God, purporting to be fully consistent with human freedom and responsibility. Paradoxical as it may seem to all non-Calvinists, Westminster is asserting that God completely determines all that comes to pass, including, especially, all that freely comes to pass through human choice. Because we freely choose to sin, we are thus responsible for the choices we make. God therefore ordains or determines that we shall freely and responsibly choose to sin. And he does this in such a way that he does not become the author of sin, meaning by that he does not become morally responsible for our sins. It is not merely that God foresees or foreknows that we shall sin. So it is not just a bare permission which determines that our sins shall occur. Rather, there is a, quote, most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing, in a manifold dispensation, to his own holy ends, all that we freely and responsibly choose to do. To put it more precisely, Westminster is asserting that as the first cause of all things, God is causally responsible for our sins, but not morally responsible or morally blameworthy for our sins. For ordering and governing our sins is through a manifold dispensation, such that the sinfulness thereof proceeds only from the creature and not from God, who, being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author and approver of sin. Now, Olson, Basinger, and other Arminians claim that this type of divine sovereignty is incompatible with a meaningful sense of human freedom and responsibility. What can be said in defense of the Westminster and Calvinistic position? Westminster, of course, he's writing a confession of faith, a summary statement of biblical teaching. So it does not provide a philosophical defense of the logical compatibility between divine sovereignty and human responsibility, such as one might find in the more philosophically minded, though no less biblically submissive, Calvinist theologians such as Jonathan Edwards in his Freedom of the Will or Robert Louis Dabney, among others. Rather, Westminster grounds the affirmation in scripture passages where a complete divine sovereignty is taught, in passages where a full sense of human responsibility is taught, and the compatibility of these two concepts is held to be established in that both are taught by the Word of God. In some passages, both doctrines are taught side by side, without any hesitation or apology. We will consider just a few examples from among the many which are given in the proof texts of the Westminster Standards for this doctrine. Acts 2:23. We read that our Savior Jesus was delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, was taken, crucified, and slain by wicked hands. God's determinate counsel had ordered these events, and yet the men who carried it out did so by wicked hands. Here we might recall Luke 22:22. The Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Jesus was betrayed by Judas, just as it had been determined, but woe is pronounced upon Judas for doing it. Indeed, Judas himself would acknowledge, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood," Matthew 27:4. Similarly, and perhaps even more plainly, Acts 4:27. There we read that both Herod and Pontius Pilate, together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together in Jerusalem to do whatsoever God's hand, God's counsel, determined beforehand to be done. The things done by Herod and Pontius Pilate, things which they chose to do, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, presumably referring principally to all the minions of Herod, Pilate, and the Sanhedrin, who conspired in the betrayal and crucifixion of Jesus. All these are specifically the things said to have been determined beforehand by God's hand and his counsel or his purpose. To these, of course, may be added other standard examples where this divine sovereignty in determining events included the sinful acts of people. We will consider just one further. Joseph's brothers meant to do evil against him. God meant it for good, Genesis 50:20. This passage is cited in the Westminster Confession of Faith on God's providence to support the claim that God's determination of events is not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. This manifold dispensation by which events are ordered is such that, quote, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence, God orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. In the case of Joseph's coming to power in Egypt that he might save his people, it came to pass through the wicked choices of his brothers, who plotted to do him harm and then sold him into slavery, intending evil against him, while God intended it for good. The biblical text does not permit us to read this account as a bare permission or merely a demonstration of divine omniscience. God sent Joseph ahead of his brothers into Egypt, but ordering their evil actions to accomplish his own most holy purposes, he overruled their wicked actions and brought to pass his own holy ends. Such examples are familiar to you all, and we will not multiply them here. In addition, passages like these, to the dual assertions of God's sovereignty and human responsibility found in the Westminster Confession, just as they are found in the Holy Scriptures, one must likewise be impressed with the ease and facility with which the Confession narrates and explains the occurrence of human sin. Thus, immediately following the great chapter on God's providence, which teaches us that God does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, chapter 6 states, in all simplicity and truth, our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This their sin God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. Shorter Catechism, question 21, states more fully, our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, through the temptation of Satan, transgressed the commandment of God in eating the forbidden fruit, and thereby fell from the state of innocency wherein they were created. This fall of Adam, because God had treated him, as the confession calls, a public person, having made with him a covenant of works, which he promised life on the condition of obedience, threatened death on the condition of disobedience, affected not merely himself, but the whole human race descending from him by ordinary generation, thus brought all mankind into an estate of sin and misery. In this fall, man lost, quote, all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation, so that as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Confession of Faith, chapter 9, 3. However, this is not to be understood to mean man now lacks freedom of will and acts only under compulsion. For, quote, God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty that is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature, determined to good or evil. In his innocency, that natural liberty included the freedom and power to do that which is good and well-pleasing to God, but he possessed it mutably, so that he might fall from it, as God purposed him to do. Now in the state of sin, man no longer has the freedom and power to do that which is good and well-pleasing to God. That is not to say that man acts under such compulsion that no responsibility can be attributed to him. Man still acts according to his own free choice, without compulsion against his will. But being a natural man, and altogether averse from that spiritual good accompanying salvation, and dead in sin, he is not able by his own strength to undo the effects of the fall. He can't will against the bent of his nature. But he does not act under compulsion. This man acts freely, in accordance with his own choice, but yet as the slave to sin. The will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone in the state of glory. No one should deny, for Westminster itself did not deny, that there is high mystery here. But mystery is not contradiction, and those who find it hard to embrace the mystery should ever be cautious against dismissing it by altering the biblical teaching so as to diminish the force of one part of Scripture in favor of harmonizing it with another, according to some human wisdom. As Westminster said, the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in his word, and yielding obedience thereunto, may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. One cannot help but be struck once again by the facility and ease with which the dual concept of divine sovereignty and human responsibility are brought together side by side. The doctrine of God's predestination concerning all that happens to be handled, all that happens to be handled with special prudence and care, precisely so that we who believe might enjoy the certainty of our eternal election, and give God the praise, reverence, and admiration due unto him for it. At the same time, the doctrine should produce in us humility, diligence, and abundant consolation as it calls us to obey the gospel, not surrender fatalistically to the dictates of God's providence. Thus, along with a view of a God most sovereign in the determination of human choices and destiny, is a most forceful exposition of the duty which men owe to this God. Indeed, this is how the assembly summarized the teaching of Scripture as a whole, revealing to us what we are to believe concerning God and what duty we owe to him. Short Catechism, question 3. Our duty is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The way in which we glorify God is, as the old children's catechism said, grounded in the shorter catechism, by loving him and doing what he commands. In the service of God, there is obedience to the law of God. And however much Arminians and other non-Calvinists find the Westminster's emphasis on the sovereignty of God to be deflating of the duty and obligation to serve God by obeying his law, one cannot detect that the Westminster divines felt the least tension or difficulty here. For if any assembly of the church has ever emphasized the duty of serving God in obedience to his law, it is Westminster. The larger catechism's exposition of the law and all it requires is as extensive as any exposition of our duty to the law in the history of the church, and far more extensive than most. So there was no diminishing of human responsibility that accompanied the assembly's doctrine of divine sovereignty. Indeed, if duty is affected at all, it was greatly intensified. Chapter 21 of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day says, "The light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, with all the soul, and with all the might. This God," Confession of Faith, chapter 2 says, "hath all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he has made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and has most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, and upon them, whatsoever himself pleases. In his might, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so is nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men, and every other creature, whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require. My friends, this God is an awesome God. For his very sovereignty and lordship, by which he doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the very least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, this God is to receive praise to the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. The very light of nature shows us that there is such a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, with all the soul, and with all the might. He has also manifested his lordship and sovereignty by determining how he is thus to be worshipped. For the acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. It is once again striking to observe that central to the worship which God requires of us is a matter which some find to be without meaning, alongside the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty over all that he has made by foreordaining whatsoever comes to pass. This God, who has lordship and sovereignty over all, prescribes of all men that in our worship we offer prayer with thanksgiving as one chief part of our religious worship. Though prayer is of many parts, what is chiefly in view here is petitionary prayer. Westminster defines prayer as the offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Scripture assures us that the prayers of a righteous man are powerful in their working. Our Lord has taught us we ought at all times to pray and not lose heart. We have examples of prayer in the Scripture which ordered the cycles of nature, causing the sun to stand still or to recede back, causing rain to be withheld or to fall at the word of a man. Christ commanded his disciples to pray that they may not enter into temptation. We are exhorted to come boldly to the throne of grace that we might find mercy and grace to help us in the time of need. The larger catechism, question 185, strengthens us to our duty in prayer by saying we are to pray with an awful apprehension of the majesty of God and deep sense of our own unworthiness, necessities, and sins, with penitent, thankful, enlarged hearts, with understanding, faith, sincerity, fervency, love, and perseverance, waiting upon him, with humble submission to his will. In the mindset of Westminster, belief in a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all manifests itself in a worship with one chief part being prayer. This should be a cause for some self-examination on the part of Westminster's children. Of how many congregations can it be said that one chief part of our religious worship is the matter of prayer? In the chapter dealing with religious worship and the Sabbath day, it is worth noting that two separate paragraphs are devoted to the matter of prayer among the ordinary parts of worship. The other ordinary parts of worship, which are the reading of the Scriptures with godly fear, sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the word, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, and the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, these are all treated briefly in a list which follows in the next paragraph. Along with the occasional parts of worship, such as religious oaths, vows, solemn fastings, and thanksgivings. Then in the paragraph which follows this, 6, we are told that neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed, but that God is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily, and in secret, each one by himself, and so more solemnly in public assemblies. Striking again is how prayer is singled out away from the rest, neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship. B.B. Warfield has a marvelous discussion of the question, what is Calvinism? Most of you will know it. He says that the question is really not difficult to answer, for Calvinism is just religion in its purity. And you can only imagine Warfield saying a thing like that in a public conference. It is just religion in its purity. That will sound most self-serving and not a little boastful to non-Calvinists. But it was not meant in that way. Warfield asks us, what is the most pure manifestation of religion in its purity? And he claims that it is found in prayer, specifically, petitionary prayer. In prayer before God, we bow before him as the sovereign king, who can alone grant that which we desire and need. God is thus acknowledged in his sovereignty. We are put in our lowly, creaturely position. Calvinism, says Warfield, is that system of thought in which the purest expression of religion comes to its expression. The Calvinist is simply the man who determines to speak the same theology on his feet as he demonstrates when he kneels before God in prayer. Looking at the Westminster directly for public worship, we find that prayer continues to be one chief part of religious worship. The prayers offered before and after the sermon are not mere formalities, offered as if token genuflections before the Most High God. The suggestions given there for the content of such prayers are expansive, and they would be time-consuming to offer. Our churches rightly put a great emphasis on the preaching of God's word. And the Westminster Standards certainly encourage us in that emphasis. A larger catechism direction for those who preach the word, and for those who hear the word, certainly are matters of emphasis. But for the Westminster Divines, it was not a choice for them, as it often is for us, whether it is prayer or preaching that will receive the emphasis in time allotted. Such a choice would make no sense to them. And why it seems to make so much sense for us is truly a great mystery. For the awesome God which we worship has lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in and served with all the heart, with all the soul, with all the might. And he is not to be worshipped in any other way than that which is prescribed in the Holy Scripture. His house is to be called a house of prayer for all the nations, not just a house for preaching. May the worship of our sovereign God be as he has prescribed. And may our growth in the knowledge of his lordship and sovereignty become the occasion for our increase in prayer. To God alone be the glory.
You have been listening to the Westminster Confession into the 21st Century, a production of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals in partnership with Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary. The Reformed Presbyterian Theological Seminary's mission is to educate students who love the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word, equipping pastors for the ministry of the gospel, and preparing others in the church for effective service in His kingdom, all within the framework of the historic Reformed faith. For more information on the seminary, call 1-866-778-7338. That's 1-866-778-7338. Or you can write to 7418 Penn Avenue, Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, 15208, or visit online at www.rpts.edu. The Alliance is a listener-supported ministry that's known for teaching such as the Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology, the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy, as well as the nationally syndicated broadcasts, the Bible Study Hour, Every Last Word, God's Living Word, or Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible. For more information on the Alliance, call 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. Or you can write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, 19103. Or visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring a wealth of materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support of this ministry.